Okay. I kind of planned to do that anyway. J.A. said, preach the word, brother. Hey, just as a quick aside, it is legal, moral, ethical, and righteous for someone to say amen. Okay? The plans for this building were very well done. The construction materials are very good. It will not fall down if someone says amen. All righty. What about the Holy Spirit? There's an awful lot of discussion about the Holy Spirit. And if you're not aware of it, I need to explain something to you about understandings of the Holy Spirit within churches of Christ. There are two basic positions, and both positions, by the way, are represented in this congregation, which is kind of neat. One position says that the Holy Spirit dwells in us actually and literally, truly. The other position says that the Holy Spirit dwells within us in representative form as we know the Word of God. These two guys are representatives of those two schools of thought. Foy Wallace Jr., who many of you have heard preach, he was very frequent guest in the other building in years gone by. I missed him. I've missed a lot of the giants. But Foy Wallace Jr. was an advocate that the Holy Spirit dwells in us in representative form as we know the Word. He was the editor of a journal called Bible Banner for a while. Dr. Hugo McCord was the head of the Bible department at Oklahoma Christian, well-known preacher, respected writer, educator, and so on. He held the position that the Holy Spirit dwells in us actually, in truth. At one point, Foy Wallace Jr. asked Hugo to write an article for him on the Holy Spirit to be published in the Bible Banner. Hugo refused. Wallace called him later and said, I really want you to write this article for me. Will you write the article? And Hugo said, there's no point in me wasting my time, Foy. You won't print it. You disagree with me and you won't print it. And Foy Wallace said, I will print it. If you'll write the article, I'll print the article. And so Hugo said, okay. He went ahead and wrote the article, and Foy Wallace Jr. printed the article in the Bible Banner without comment. He didn't offer a refutation of Hugo's points or anything else. Both of those guys, respected writers, preachers, teachers, both of them realized that it's possible for us to go to heaven with differing opinions on this subject. So I'm going to bow to their wisdom in this, and I'm not going to shy away from telling you what I believe the Bible teaches on the subject of the Holy Spirit, but I'm not going to think less of you if you disagree with me, okay? It's all right if you want to disagree with me. It's okay, honestly. Now, before we launch into this, there are some things that we need to point out immediately. There are several things about the Holy Spirit that everybody agrees on, okay? First thing is we all agree that the Holy Spirit is He and not it. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Father is He in Scripture. The Son is He in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is He in Scripture, not a glorified it or some kind of impersonal power. Second thing that everybody agrees on, oh, that He's not an impersonal power. Our Jehovah's Witness friends talk about the Holy Spirit as the, quote, active force of God. I'm sorry, they're wrong. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force to be reckoned with. He is, in fact, God. He is part of the Trinity. Third thing that everybody recognizes is that the Holy Spirit's action is not to reveal Himself, but in fact to reveal Jesus. We've got a lot of questions about the Holy Spirit, and one reason we've got all these questions is it is not His job to tell us about Himself. He reveals Jesus. That is His goal. That is His work. He's very good at it, and that's why the Scriptures are written the way they are. That is one of the things that Jesus specifically said about the work and activity of the Holy Spirit. A fourth thing about the Holy Spirit is, plainly, He has an active role in our salvation. There's no way to gainsay that or argue with that approach. The Holy Spirit truly has an active role in our salvation. A fifth thing is that the Holy Spirit is at work within the lives of Christians. Everybody agrees on that. Now, they may differ about how the Holy Spirit is at work within the lives of Christians, but everybody agrees that He is, in fact, busy. Here's our difficulty. We don't talk enough about the Holy Spirit. There is an awful lot of misinformation running around out there in the world, and you all run headlong into it from time to time. And if we don't teach what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, then we leave our young people and our youngest Christians absolutely helpless and vulnerable to all this nonsense that is spouted about the Holy Spirit out here in the world. So, the Holy Spirit is clearly at work in the Lord's church today, and I have an awful lot that I want to say about it today, and you may want to study this later. I'm going to deal with about, you know, conservatively, I'd say a zillion passages of Scripture this morning. And you're not going to have time to turn to all of them, even if you wanted to. And you may want to study this later. So, what I did was, I produced a handout of the scriptures that I used and the basic outline of this lesson this morning. And if you want a copy of that, they're on the table out here in the foyer. You can pick one up and take it and look at these scriptures later. I strongly urge you to do that. If you want to study the Holy Spirit, get those scriptures and take a look at what we're going to do here today. If we run out, we'll make more. Don't worry about it. You know, we're like Fritos. If we run out, we'll make more. So let's get started. We got a long way to go and a short time to get there. The first question we're going to ask is, how did the Holy Spirit work in the Old Testament? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, if you would. I'm going to give you two passages. I'm going to ask you to turn to two passages this morning. This is the first one. Acts chapter 2. We're just going to look at verse 17 and 18. Most of you immediately are thinking, wait a minute, that's not Old Testament. I recognize that right off. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost, preaching that first gospel sermon. And you're absolutely right, it's not Old Testament. As Peter stands up and addresses the crowd, you know the story. The Holy Spirit has come upon them in a very dramatic way. They're speaking in languages that nobody's there, that they haven't studied before, but their hearers know those languages. Some people are mocking them and saying, oh, they're all drunk because this guy over here hears the language of Libya. He doesn't understand the language of Libya, so he thinks the guy's just babbling drunk. Peter says, no, that's not the case. Let's go back up to verse 15 just to start here. Catch the thread. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And he goes on to continue quoting that passage from Joel chapter 2. The Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament, and part of His work was to provide special abilities for certain people. For example, if you were to go to Exodus chapter 35 and verse 30, you'd run into a guy named Bezalel. Bezalel is an artisan. He is an artist, in fact, because he's given the special ability to do all kinds of amazing sculpting, metalworking, tapestry work for the service of the tabernacle. Israelites didn't know how to do that. They'd all been slaves in Egypt. But God gave Bezalel a special ability to do that. Again, in the Judges, you see certain people that are touched with special power by the Holy Spirit to allow them to do great things. Othniel, a judge, is empowered by the Spirit. Gideon has the Holy Spirit. And our all-time favorite judge, Samson. Samson is empowered by the Holy Spirit to do amazing things. These people are given special abilities. By the time you get down to the kingdom period, you've got King Saul and King David. Both of them have special abilities granted to them by the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, you have some special abilities that are given by virtue of the impact of the Holy Spirit. Also, there is prophetic power. The prophets are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so you have prophets like Hosea or Zechariah who are specifically noted as being empowered by the Holy Spirit. I believe it's in Zechariah, in fact, chapter 4, about verse 16, where it says, not by might nor by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I think that's verse 6, come to that. Nevertheless, they are specially empowered by God. And Joel, of course, was one of those too. You know, unbelievers too saw that those prophets had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Pharaoh talked about Joseph, and he said, this man has the spirit of the gods within him. You know, who can handle this famine thing better than Joseph? He has the spirit of the holy gods. Nebuchadnezzar said something much the same about Daniel and his friends. They have the spirit of God with them. So even unbelievers recognize that they have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And of course, the Holy Spirit was responsible for inspiring the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter makes that plain in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, he says. So, these Old Testament figures had prophetic power by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And clearly the action of the Holy Spirit is related to the work of the Messiah. If you go back and look at Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 42 and chapter 61, over and over and over, Isaiah mentions that the Holy Spirit will be involved in the work of the Messiah. And there's a very strange incident that takes place. You may remember in Numbers chapter 11, verse 26 to 29, Numbers chapter 11, God selects 70 elders of Israel, and they're going to come up and be in front of Him, and He pours out the Spirit on those 70, and they begin to prophesy. But a couple of them didn't make the meeting. You know, you got a guy named Eldad and another guy named Medad who are hanging out back at the camp. They didn't come up to the mountain with Moses, and so they're hanging out back at the camp, and they start prophesying back there. Joshua gets wind of it and runs up to Moses and says, "My Lord Moses, they're prophesying in the camp. You gotta stop it." "You gotta stop it?" And Moses' response is, "Hey, I wish everybody had the Holy Spirit poured out on them and everybody was a prophet of God. I wish," but he knew that everybody didn't have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. Just a few selected servants of God in the Old Testament had the impact of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That promise, folks, is the promise in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, that we've already noted in the book of Acts. God promises, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." The very thing that Moses wanted, God promised to do in the time of Joel. And that's what's borne out here in Acts chapter 2. Especially by the time you get down to verse 38. You know, in verse 36, Peter's gone through all this and he's talked about Jesus being the Son of God. Gets to the climax of the sermon in verse 36 and he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The people are cut to the heart in verse 37 and say, "What shall we do?" And Peter's response is, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on to say, "For the promise is for you and your descendants and all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." It's for everybody, not just a few selected individuals like it was in the Old Testament. And then Peter basically repeats the same idea in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, that Dylan read for us this morning when he stands up in front of the Sanhedrin and says, "We are witnesses of these things," talking about the resurrection of Jesus, "we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." The Spirit was unleashed basically in three waves, if you will. That's not accurate. In three dramatic events, I would say. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Jews at that time. Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles. Got that whole Cornelius thing. And it's a very powerful display of the Spirit's power there. The third one is the Spirit is involved in extending the mission into the world. In Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit specifically points out Saul or Paul and Barnabas and says, "Set them apart to the work that I've selected for them." So the Holy Spirit is kind of unleashed into the world then in these three phases. So the Holy Spirit is at work, and that brings up another question. Second question is, what did the Holy Spirit do only in the early church? What did He do only in the early church? Well, He did several things. And again, I'm going to point out to you that you can pick up one of the handouts in the back and try to look up these scriptures later. There's way too many of them, frankly. First thing that He did is the inspiration of Scripture. John chapter 14, verse 26, before Jesus' crucifixion, He's meeting with His disciples in the upper room. And one of the things that He says to them about the coming work of the Holy Spirit, it says, "He will remind you of everything that I have said." Did you ever wonder how they could keep track of all the things that Jesus said? I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, fairly complex. And to try to remember all of that on one hearing, how'd they do that? Well, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. So how did the apostles know what the application of Christian teaching was in these various situations? How did Paul, for example, know what he needed to tell the Corinthians, particularly about the Lord's Supper, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Well, the Holy Spirit guided him and brought him into all truth. And Paul makes the claim also in 1 Corinthians 7. He's talking about marriage, and they had some false teachers out there offering their opinions. And Paul tells them the truth, and then in verse 40 of chapter 7, he kind of says, "And I think I too have the Spirit of God." Yeah, I think so. he was able to write inspired scripture because of that. So you have 27 books of the New Testament that are established through the Holy Spirit's inspiration. How did they know what God wanted? Well, the Holy Spirit made it known to them. In the early church, the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. Second thing that the Holy Spirit did in the early church was provide miraculous signs. The ability to speak in languages that they'd never studied before. So in Acts chapter 2, you've got the disciples stand up and they're declaring the glory of God in 14 different languages. And people from all over the Roman Empire are listening to that, and they get it in their own hometown language. And they're amazed at that. Well, God provided that ability through the influence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Healings. These apostles were able to do miraculous healings. Now, by the way, do a quick aside here. When you see stuff on TV and you hear people talk about miraculous healings, would you always keep in mind that what they're trying to pass off as miraculous healings is not the same thing that is written in Scripture? See, in Scripture, when someone is healed, it's always an instantaneous healing. Bang! Done, right like that. It's a complete healing. They don't just get a little bit better. It's a complete healing, and it's a healing of some observable problem. The guy's blind, you know. Everybody can see he's blind. They don't bother healing minor back pain, you know, or migraine headaches or things like that. They heal observable problems that people actually have. They heal it instantly and completely. Okay, that was for free. But those are healings that take place by the influence and by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're able to do these kinds of amazing signs. And another one, of course, is they are sometimes able to raise the dead. That's a good one. You know, that's impressive. That'll get people's attention. You remember in Acts chapter 20, there was a guy named Eutychus who died. And you know why he died? Because he fell asleep in church. I cannot raise the dead today, okay? Eutychus fell asleep, and Paul raised him from the dead. Okay, they have this miraculous ability to do these things. It's only done in the early church. Another thing that the Holy Spirit does only in the early church is prophecy and predictions. In Acts chapter 21, we meet a prophet by the name of Agabus. Nobody names a kid Agabus anymore, but it's a good name. This guy's a prophet, and he reveals predictions from God. Certainly, John in the book of Revelation is revealing what will happen in the future. And there are other prophets in the New Testament. We don't necessarily have their names, but one of the things you have to remember is there is no New Testament at this point. The 27 books are yet to be written. They're in the process, but they haven't all been written yet, and they certainly haven't been collected and circulated widely. That all had to be done by hand. So God provided within the congregations people who had a very special gift from the Holy Spirit. That gift is to speak the Word of God, to prophecy. Prophecy is not always prediction. Sometimes it is. It's not always prediction. It's making known the will of God. So these guys, these prophets, in some cases women too, by the way, are able to speak the Word of God to people so that they will know what God has in mind. This is what's going on within the New Testament time and only during the period of the earliest part of the church. A fourth thing that takes place is that the Holy Spirit inspires special knowledge in some people. They know things that we can't possibly know. They know things, they know what's going on in a person's heart. We can't guess that. We can't know what goes on in a person's heart. But you remember in Acts chapter 5, there was this whole Ananias and Sapphira thing. You remember that? They lied, kept back a portion of the money. They wanted the acclaim of everybody so that they could be really holy people and everybody pat them on the head. And Peter says to them, "You lied." How did he know that? The Holy Spirit gave him special knowledge to do that. Remember when Paul, remember the shipwreck thing? When Paul is sailing, he's on his way to Rome in chains, and they have this terrible storm, and they're going to be shipwrecked out there. Paul goes to the crew, and he says, "Look, my God has made it known to me that, yeah, you're going to lose the boat, and yeah, you're going to lose the cargo, but you know what you're not going to lose? You're not going to lose your life. No one of us will die. All 212 of us are going to be saved through this ordeal. How did he know that? Well, it's inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave him special knowledge. And when you go to the lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, special knowledge is one of those gifts that comes up. You can look in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, in Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. Those are the lists of spiritual gifts that you can dig into. Well, anyway, the point is, these are the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit did only in the early church. They were needed in the early church, because they didn't have the scriptures yet at that point, but they didn't continue within the church because these things were given at the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's a separate lesson, but you can study Acts chapter 8 for a good look at that. It only came about by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So once the apostles are dead, it can't continue then. But that's by God's design. That's not an accident. He knows that the church is well established by that time, the scriptures are in place, and so on. Okay? Now, this is what the Holy Spirit did in the early church. But the fact that these abilities have passed away does not mean that the Holy Spirit has quit working in the church. So the big question now is, what does the Holy Spirit do in the church always? What does He always do? Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. This is the other passage that I told you I was going to ask you to look at. Just Acts 2 and then Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Very famous. Many of you have it memorized, I know. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, let me do another quick aside here. All right. Here's the aside. Once in a while, I'll hear people talk about the fruits, plural, the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5. That is not accurate. It is the, count them, one, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does in our lives. It's just kind of looking at different facets of what happens. So the fruit of the Spirit, the outworking, the result, the maturity that takes place in us through the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. All those things go together. You don't get one without the others. All right? That's all one part of the one fruit, the one result of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You can read the rest of them. They're all there. Okay. So, what does the Holy Spirit do within the church always? Well, the first thing that you'd have to say is He is definitely involved in regeneration, salvation from our sin. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, He saved us by the washing of rebirth, that's baptism, and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Water and Spirit go together. Water and Spirit go together. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, you know what that is? That's an echo of John chapter 3 and verse 5, when Jesus said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Water and Spirit all seem to go together. Jesus is baptized in water by John. He comes up out of the water and the Spirit descends on him. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Water and Spirit go together over and over. The Spirit is involved in our regeneration because the Lord gives us a new Spirit within us. Okay? He continues to do this. Second thing He does for us is He provides proof of adoption within us. When we become Christians, we become children of God. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, it's by the Spirit of God that we cry out, Abba, Father. He is our Father. He sees us, knows us, recognizes us. He is sometimes called the seal of our redemption in Scripture. Sometimes He's called the earnest of our inheritance. He's kind of the down payment on our inheritance. He is the sign of the covenant that we have made with God through Jesus Christ. And so, when God looks at us, He sees the evidence of the covenant because He sees Himself. He sees Himself dwelling within us. And that's how the Holy Spirit serves as a sign of the covenant. He provides proof of adoption. It's through the Spirit that we can say, Abba, Father. Third thing that He does, third thing the Holy Spirit continues to do always in the church is He provides the ability for us to become holy. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, well, it's a famous passage. Paul lists all these sins, and he says, these are the people that won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. But, there's that big adversative conjunction again, but you were washed. You were sanctified, he goes on to say, by the power of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to resist temptation. The reality is, and let's just be honest about this, shall we? We cannot fix ourselves. We can't make ourselves righteous, holy people. If we could, we would, but we can't. Willpower is not enough to overcome temptation and sin in our lives. It just isn't. Well, we can pat ourselves on the back and try to do better. And you know, I believe that anybody could ever have just worked his way to salvation, it would have been Benjamin Franklin. If you read Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, he talks about a plan that he put in place to develop virtue within himself and avoid sin of all kinds. He had a checklist, a notebook that he carried with him, and a checklist where he checked things off that he did right and things that he did wrong. And he worked and worked and worked. But you know what? He wasn't perfect. How are we ever going to whip this sin and temptation problem in our lives? How are we going to get better? The answer is through the power of the Spirit. He does that for us, within us, and helps us as we live for Jesus Christ. He continues to do that in our lives. Fourth thing, He provides insight and conscience for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, this is that passage we looked at a week or so ago. Paul is talking about the spiritual man, the unspiritual man. The unspiritual man doesn't get it, because these things are spiritual and he cannot discern them. But the man with the Spirit, he says, understands it all. He gets it. It all starts to make sense to him. And that's what happens to us. It all starts to make sense. We read some of these things, and at first, it's just a wild collection of words, and we really can't grasp the thread and make sense out of it. But when the Holy Spirit dwells within us, He helps us to understand and gain some insight in these things. This is how the conscience is educated. And our consciences need to be educated so that they are accurate barometers of our spiritual condition. It happens by the influence of the Holy Spirit. Some people call this guidance for daily life. You know, Paul talks about, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, He helps, for one thing. You keep trying to do the will of God, and He's going to help. Okay, a fifth thing that the Holy Spirit does is He provides assistance for us in our prayers. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and following is that passage that we love so much. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groans too deep for words to express. Sometimes our grief and our pain is just so much that we don't have the vocabulary to express what we really think. And that's when God jumps in and helps us, because He not only hears our words, He hears what we really mean. Beyond words, we have a direct link to the mind and heart of God in our prayer. And He understands what we mean. How many times have you tried to say something, got it all messed up, and the person walked away not understanding what you were trying to say? Aren't you glad that God not only hears our words, but hears our meaning? If you talk half as much as I talk, you're going to mess it up at least as much as I do. These are some things the Holy Spirit does in the church today and every day. Now, I want to just point out to you, none of these things are miraculous, and none of these things, the Holy Spirit gives gifts as He chooses, Hebrews chapter 2. These are not miraculous, they are supernatural. Okay, they are beyond our nature. They are beyond a natural explanation. They are not miraculous. They are beyond nature. They're supernatural. Now, the Holy Spirit also does one other thing outside the church. And that's mentioned in John chapter 16 and verse 13. As Jesus is about to be crucified, He's meeting with His disciples in that upper room. He tells them five things the Holy Spirit will do. Chapter 14, verse 26, 15, verse 26, 16, starting in verse 8. And the first thing He says in verse 8 is, when He, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, comes, He will convict the world of guilt with respect to sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's going to convict the world of guilt concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How does he do that? Well, it happens like this. And I dare say you can identify with this. You may have had this exact experience. When someone first begins to tell you the gospel story, and you first begin to hear that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that all who believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, there's this little nudge in the back of your mind that says, you know it's true. You know this is factual. It's not fiction. Nobody would make up a story like that. And the more you hear it, the more you realize it's true. Everything that you've heard, you are guilty of sin. Yep, sure enough. Yep, that's true. You fail to meet the righteousness of God. Oh, yeah, can't argue with that. It's true. And there's a judgment that's coming. Uh-oh. All of a sudden, it's not an academic exercise. This is really important now. That's the activity of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do it independently of the Word. You've got to hear the Word of God. But when you hear it, the Holy Spirit nudges you. Thump. You know it's true. And I dare say many of you have felt that exact urging. You know it's true. He never reveals anything apart from the Word. What He does is confirm the Word to His hearers. The choice to act or not act, still up to them. The Holy Spirit is alive and well and at work in His church. There's a lot of misinformation about the Holy Spirit out there. I know I've said an awful lot, probably more than you ever wanted to hear, especially when I got to talking about falling asleep in church. Nevertheless, if you want to study more, there are the handouts available. If we run out, we'll get you some more. The topic is worthwhile because the Holy Spirit is at work in His church today. And all His power and all His assistance is only available when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember what Peter said to those people who were just stunned at what they were witnessing? What is this? They're drunk. No, they're not. This is what the prophet Joel predicted. And ultimately, Peter got down and said, when they said, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Whatever else you can say about it, we are definitely the far off, aren't we? I mean, we're halfway around the world, 2,000 years later. We're far off, but the promise still stands. And if you're not a Christian, you can obey the gospel this morning. And all that power and all that assistance can be yours through the Holy Spirit. All you need to do is what those people did. 3,000 of them heard Peter's words and were baptized that day. Now, if you're a Christian and you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't lived with Him, and you haven't really tried to avoid that temptation and sin thing, you're not doing a bit of cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And He's getting really tired of it. You need to repent and come back to the Lord so that you can be what you're supposed to be. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation to come to Him for salvation, regeneration, it can happen today. If you need to respond in any way, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the invitation song.